Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. This is the big moment. This is the big breakthrough. What you call in literature the denouement. When you have finally the big confrontation or the big conflict is finally resolved, and then there is the release afterwards. That's what we come to here in chapter 45. This comes, we talked last week about Judah's great speech that revealed that truly that he really was repentant in his willingness to offer himself for the sake of his brother Benjamin. And demonstrated himself, therefore, to be truly repentant, speaking for the brothers as a whole. And that leads us to chapter 45, when the brothers now know what, of course, we have known all along. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brothers have come." So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So like I said, the whole story up to the point of Joseph's brother being sold, everything has been leading up to this moment. That's the big breakthrough. But, of course, as we've said before, it took 22 years. It took a long time. And 22 years, especially from the perspective of a 17-year-old. I know 22 years when I was 17 would seem a whole lot longer. It still seems like a pretty long time to me, even now, pushing 50. But I can imagine what it seemed like, and remember what that amount of time seemed like when I was 17. I remember when I was a kid, and I would think about, you know, as kids do, they think about like, oh, the year 2000, that just seems like such a big milestone, such a big, you know, to make it to the year 2000, be the 21st century. And then I think, oh, but I'll be 26 when that happens. Wow, I'll be old. That seems so long from now. 26. 22 years. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, God says he has made everything beautiful in his time. And that comes after that famous passage, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to speak, a time to refrain from speaking, and so forth. An appropriate time for things. And that's hard for us. We want things to happen at a time convenient or reasonable to us. We don't like to wait. A farmer knows, a good farmer who knows his trade, he knows there's the appropriate time when you've got to plant. There's the time when you've got to harvest. The springtime and fall. Even a hydroponic farm has its different timing, but still times. You know, there's the time when the crop is ready to take out. You've got to understand the times. And if you don't get the timing right, I remember when I was a kid, my mom and dad we were out in California and had a great big garden out there, and they would set aside a little plot for each one of us kids if we wanted it to do our own little gardening. And so I had my little plot when I was just a little tiny kid. I had my little plot and I'd plant. I remember the first crop I planted was carrots. And, you know, you'd put the seeds in there and you'd put your little stick with the little thing on top of it that shows what that was. It was carrots. And I was so excited. And I'd see that little sprout come up and I just couldn't wait. And I'd go and I'd dig those little carrots up to see if they were growing yet. And you know what that means. Of course, I killed them. Because I couldn't wait. To learn the appropriate time for things. It's a major part of wisdom. A major part of truly understanding the way God has made the world. You could look at this story and you could say, man, what a tragedy. 22 lost years. 9 of those years, Joseph has been the ruler of Egypt. The 13 years before that, he was a slave and then he was in the dungeon. Think of all those lost years of their relationship, all the lost years that they could have had as a close family. That'd be one way of looking at it, but would they have been a close family? You think, we saw the beginnings of pride and entitlement and deviousness in Joseph, and he brings that slanderous report against his brothers to his father. Of course, the brothers, they were what they were. How would that relationship have played out if Joseph had stayed in the family? What would have happened to Joseph? Would the brothers ever have really realized how sinful their attitude was? He needed to be taken away. God knows best. What Joseph went through, his time in the dungeon, his time in slavery, even his time as a ruler. All of that has made Joseph who he is today. The brothers as well, they've suffered the results of their own sin, and that's what taught them repentance. That's what turned them away from their bitterness and resentment. And God knows exactly the right amount of time that that crop needs to bear its fruit. And God does not harvest that crop one day earlier than it needs to be fully grown. We want to rush things, want to force issues, want to make it happen when we want it to happen. And of course, we don't know God's timing. We do the best we can with what we know. We don't. Sometimes you think it's hard to tell the difference. Am I sinfully rushing things with impatience, or am I sinfully refusing to act when I ought to act? There's so much we don't know. Yet there's a difference. There's a different attitude that we approach to life. Even though our knowledge will always be limited, always be very, very limited, yet there is still a difference in the attitude that says, I'm going to trust God and simply do the best I can with the circumstances that are in front of me and trust Him with the outcome to bring the result when it's His will to bring the result. As opposed to the attitude that says, it's up to me, I gotta make it happen, I gotta make it happen at the right time, or is afraid to do what's right for fear of what might happen. That is to say, there's an attitude of self-reliance, looking to me to make things happen when I think they should, or the attitude of trust, which will simply seek to do the best with what's in front of us and wait patiently on the Lord. If we choose to trust God, we choose to learn His ways, He will teach us. He'll show us the wisdom of times and seasons. Above all, to trust and wait on the Lord, because He makes all things beautiful in their time. And this helps us understand what Joseph says. He says, do not grieve or be angry with yourselves for what you did. Because you sold me here, he says. Now, what's the right way to think about that? That might, at first glance, might seem to contradict a lot of other things said in the Scriptures. The Catechism tells us, when defining repentance, it says that repentance is the dying of the old man and the making alive of the new. And what is the dying of the old man? Heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate and turn from it always more and more. Which well reflects the doctrine of the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, for example, Paul tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance. And yet here is Joseph telling his brothers, do not grieve or do not sorrow. Over because you sold me here, is what he specifically says. How do we understand that? Even in our story, if the brothers had not sorrowed, they have clearly grieved a great deal over what they did. As we saw at the very beginning of their interaction with Joseph, when they still didn't know who he was. And Joseph is harsh to them and accuses them. And they say, the first thing they say to themselves is, this is because of what we did to Joseph. This is because we didn't hear his cries of mercy when we threw him into the pit. They clearly have been grieving for years over what they did. And would they have ever come to repentance? Would they be where they are today if they had not grieved? What does that mean then? Is Joseph just being nice? He's just kind of downplaying it, like we might say, when somebody really hurt us and then they come and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And we say, oh, it's no big deal. That's no big deal. It's fine. It's all right. You know, just trying to avoid conflict or reduce tension or to be nice. I don't think that's the right way to understand what Joseph is saying here at all. In the narrative, the way this is put together here and later in the story, the narrator puts the theological interpretation of the story in the mouth of Joseph. That's the way this is structured. And so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we take this as the right way to understand this. But it is a complex story. And it is a complex issue. They did commit grave sin against Joseph. And one thing we never see Joseph do anywhere through the story is minimize what they did. He never says anything like, "Oh, I'm sure, you know, you were trying to do the best," or "I gave, you know, I was kind of a snot-nosed jerk back then," you know, or he never says anything like that. He says, "You did evil. You sold me into slavery. You committed this grave sin. But they are repentant. And God has used it for such good. All was ordained." And so he says, "It was God that brought me to Egypt. It was God that sent me there." And he did so in order to save a great many people. Results in very good things. The process of repentance requires grieving over sin. It requires that we sorrow over the sin that's in our hearts. But we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. That passage in 2 Corinthians 7, it contrasts the sorrow, godly sorrow that produces repentance, as opposed to the sorrow of the world that works death. That hopeless, despairing sorrow. It just leads to bitterness and anger and hopelessness. Godly sorrow drives repentance, and godly sorrow happens in the context of God's promise. That even though we know we grieve over the sin that's in our heart, the rebellion and the foolishness and the lies that we believe, nonetheless, we know that God is going to work good through all things, that God is going to deliver us from our sin. God is going to wipe away every tear. God is going to bring joy out of ashes. He always does. He will redeem all. And so in the appropriate time, when God has revealed the salvation he was planning, they can put away their sorrow. You know, had they simply tried to dismiss that, to be complacent at the very beginning, to say, "Oh, well, it's no big deal. I know it was wrong, but God's sovereign. It'll all be fine." That would very much indicate a lack of repentance, a hard heart. But the results of their sin, though painful, ultimately worked very good things. And they have turned away from that sin. They did sorrow. And now the time has come when God has made all things beautiful in His time, that they can put away that sorrow. They can put away being angry with themselves and instead recognize it's God has worked deliverance. And they can trust. And therefore, they can receive forgiveness. Sometimes we are so trapped in our sin, so distraught over our sin, that it's hard for us to really accept that we can receive forgiveness, that we can be forgiven either by God or by other people. Sometimes we think that bad choices that we've made in the past, mistakes we've made, sins we've committed, even really wicked things that we've done, have so forever derailed our lives that we've lost God's best plan for our life, and now we're out of the will of God, and maybe we'll go to heaven when we die, but our life's always going to kind of stink now as a result. So easy to fall into that kind of thinking. That is never the case with God's people. The psalmist says at one point that I would have lost hope if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And he does show us his goodness. He does work his perfect will. So as we turn away from the lies that drive our sin, as we recognize the destructiveness of our sin, that we can rejoice. We can rejoice in God's salvation. Our sin and the results of our sin are all part of God's perfect plan and purpose. How will we turn from sin without understanding it? How will we learn to reject the false habits and patterns of thought unless we know what those habits and patterns are? And how will we know that until those things are brought out into the light for us to see? Our hearts are so deceitful. We so easily fool ourselves into thinking we really think this or that. And God, in His great and gentle grace and mercy, brings opportunities into our lives for us to see the truth about what's in our hearts. He creates the opportunities for us to see what we really are. And that's painful and that's hard. But through that comes sanctification. Through that comes learning and growth and wisdom. God could, presumably, just zap knowledge right into our heads. He could. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He could just snap his fingers and suddenly we'd know fully the true nature of our hearts and the weight of our sin and reject all of that and be righteous. He could do that. And indeed, some people in God's will, they die very shortly. There's a thief on the cross. There's all sorts of situations where, you know, babies who die very young and never go through that whole process. And all that's God's business. But for most all of us, it is God's will that we learn through doing, that we learn through failing. Sorrow over the sin in our hearts is a necessary part of the process. But that sorrow is not hopeless, and that sorrow is not forever. Having reconciled with Joseph, having truly turned away from sin, having seen the good providential results of God's plan, they can put away grief, put away sorrow, and rejoice in God's deliverance. And so in time, we can even learn to be thankful for our mistakes, even our sins. We can recognize our sins as a necessary process that God takes us through in order to perfect us. Now, that only makes sense in the context of repentance. We can't be thankful or happy for the sins of themselves. But we can be thankful that God knows perfectly how to bring sanctification through in our lives. And that will happen through our sins. And this moment is indeed a joyful moment, a great release, the result of the climax. The whole story was leading up to Judah's speech at the end of chapter 44. His heartfelt plea, his expression of love for his father and his brother, his willingness to sacrifice himself. That's why he recounts the story. That's why it's all, even though we know all those things, all that was just repetition, it's put in the story for a reason. It's put in the story to frame properly Judah's great offer that he stay as the slave and let Benjamin go back. And so Joseph weeps. How does he weep? Is it joy? Is it just the release of the tension? Perhaps sorrow over the years of lost relationship, but above all, joy that that's been restored. It says he wept so loud that the Egyptians outside the room heard it. And he says, "Come near to me." As an Egyptian, as a ruler, of course, he's keeping up this ruse. Of course, the Egyptians, religiously and ritually, the Hebrews are unclean to them because they're shepherds. And that was an unclean profession to the Egyptians, dealing with animals like that, dealing with sheep and cattle. And so they keep their distance, and especially him as a ruler, he's going to be off in his, you know, and he's going to have his servants in attendance and he wouldn't be close to them. But now all that's gone, and he calls him to come near to him. What a great demonstration, a picture of restoration, reconciliation. Sin had separated them. Sin had divided Joseph from his brothers. And not just the brothers' sin, Jacob's sin. Jacob's favoritism had created this rift in the first place, this division, this envy and resentment and pride, and then their sinful response to that, Joseph's sinful response to that. All of that sin, all of them were sinners, and you see how sin tears at relationships, tears at fellowship, as it always does. A husband and wife ought to be close to each other. Siblings, brothers and sisters ought to be close to each other. Neighbors, parents and children, countrymen, ought to be close to one another, ought to be in harmony, ought to work together. And we all know how rare that actually is. Are there two brothers in the Bible that don't have pretty tricky relationships a lot of the time? Most of the brothers in the Bible have fights with each other. Separated by sin, by adultery, by greed, by hatred, by bitterness, by pride, by passions. These things create divisions and separations. They create divisions and separations between one person and another, two that ought to be close. It creates divisions between man and creation. You know, man was supposed to be in harmony with the natural world. You know, Adam was created to be in dominion over all the things, to be the faithful steward of all that God had created. And instead, because of sin, he misused the creation of God. And in response, the creation of God rebels against him by the curse of God. Thorns and thistles are going to grow up. And now it is the case that man so often abuses and misuses the physical world in so many ways. And the world lashes back and attacks man, gives him diseases and natural disasters and all those kinds of things. And man is supposed to be united within himself. And what comes as a result of sin? That we are divided and even at war with ourselves. That illustrated in the garden when man saw that he was naked and was ashamed. Man becomes alienated, separated from even his own nature. And all because of the ultimate separation, which is between man and God. But God reconciles. God rejoins, as we see. And so they are reunited. They come back together. And what a joyful moment it is. Their repentance, Joseph's forgiveness, God's grace throughout, it brings back, it restores what was lost. And that is just a taste of the restoration that will come to all because of God's promises. Jesus bore the curse in its entirety. For all those who believe in them, all those who put their faith in Christ, then that alienation, that separation which he bore, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the death, the shame, and even the separation from God. A great mystery. How could the Son of God truly be separated from the Father? A mystery. But the result, we know, is not a mystery. The result is reconciliation. Us being rejoined to our Father. And as a result, all of those other separations, separations between people, separations between us and creation, all those things are restored in God's time. The brothers' joy, I mean, the joy just leaps off the page in this. Everything being fixed, even the separation between Joseph and his father, that's going to be restored too. And it motivates all of us. This is what we all will experience. And fully we experience in the new kingdom. When Christ comes again and makes everything new. When heaven, in that beautiful picture at the end of the book of Revelation. When heaven, the seat of God's presence and God's power. That heaven comes down to earth. And God's tabernacle is now with his people. Never again to leave. And that calls us. To believe, to trust him. So many beautiful pictures in the Bible of that. The passage in Isaiah that talks about them beating their swords into plowshares. Those instruments of death, of alienation and separation are instead turned into productive tools to work the earth. Isaiah says we will long enjoy the work of our own hands rather than having it stolen by oppressors. That there will be nothing that hurts or destroys, that works a lie and abomination in all of God's holy mountain. The passage in Zechariah 3 that says every man will invite his neighbor under his own vine and his own fig tree. What a beautiful little snapshot that is. Every man will invite his neighbor under his own vine and his own fig tree. What a beautiful picture of connection. Connection between people. Connection between the man and his and the creation. A man at peace with himself. And why? Because that man is at peace with God through the blood of Christ. And that's not only true in the resurrection. God gives us many tastes and foreshadows of that now, like these brothers are experiencing here. When we put away pride, when we humble ourselves, when we ask forgiveness, and when we receive forgiveness, we can experience a taste of that joy of reconciliation right now, as these brothers are experiencing. But Joseph had to commit himself to forgiveness, not to punish the brothers, not to demand his pound of flesh. We'll talk more about forgiveness next week. There's a lot more to say about this chapter than I'm going to say today. And the brothers had to as well. They had to commit themselves to repentance, as so many refuse to. And we all know that there is no sin so heinous, no crime so egregious, that the deceitful heart of man can't justify it to themselves, or minimize it, or shift the blame to someone else. So it takes humility. It takes humility on the part of the brothers. It takes humility on the part of Joseph. All of them have to learn and study humility, and it's taken as long as it's taken. Because God knows the perfect time to effect this reconciliation. And the result is great joy, great deliverance. And it's such a joy to see, such an exhortation to all of us, it should be, to pursue reconciliation whenever we can. And we're not going to reconcile with everybody. We're not going to fix all the problems in this life. There are always going to be crooked spots in our lives. There's always going to be problems we don't know how to fix. But whenever we can, whenever there are opportunities to do so, we should pursue it. The joy and the release and the relief that we feel in a passage like this ought to motivate us to pursue that now. So Joseph says it's a great deliverance. And saves many. And Joseph's kidnapping and betrayal, which again, he never minimizes. He never says wasn't a big deal or it was understandable or anything like that. He never says that. But what he does say is that God worked great things through it. That God did it according to his perfect plan. And it's a testimony that he results in the salvation of whole nations from starvation and guarantees the future prosperity, the posterity of the covenant people. It's a testimony of God's great power and goodness and wisdom. It's a great deliverance from the misery and corruption of sin, especially the separation that sin causes. We said life is defined by all of our relationships. When you ask, who are you? Who are you? You're going to define yourself in terms of relationships. You're the child of these parents. You're the parent of these children. You're the spouse of this other person, the brother or the sister. You live in this country. You live in this town. You do this job. All of those things are describing relationships. And sin breaks all of those things down. There's a wonderful one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Great Divorce, and it describes hell as this place where everybody's needs are sort of basically met on this very kind of basic level. And as a result, people don't need each other at all. And as a result, people just drift further and further until the ones that have been there for centuries, they live hundreds and hundreds of miles from anybody else out in their little kind of dilapidated shacks. They don't have need for anybody, and as a result, they just drift further and further away. Because we are meant to be in fellowship and relationship with one another. And with the creation, and with ourselves, because we are in relationship with God. And by restoring that central relationship between myself and God, the way is paved for all the other relationships to be restored as well. And that is salvation. Joseph had said, as we saw a couple of chapters before, that it was that God had caused him to forget his father's house. But that wasn't ultimately true. And God is so good that God gave him back these relationships that he'd lost. And God healed the guilt and sin of the brothers as well through the grace of repentance. Such an act. Selling your brother into slavery. It'd be easy to think, as the guilt, as the weight of that set in, how do you ever fix that? How do you ever go back from that? How do you ever unring that bell? How could they ever give back to Joseph the years that they stole from him? But as it turns out, they don't need to. Because God used those years perfectly to make Joseph who he wanted to be, who he wanted Joseph to be. And God always does good. There was no way that Joseph could have ever planned out his life. I'm sure that Joseph's life ended up being very, very different than what he thought it was going to be. But it was far, far better. Even though nobody would plan out that pain, that difficulty, that hardship. Nobody would ever plan that out for themselves. And yet that was so much better for Joseph than anything he could have planned out for himself. And God always does good. It's not all articulated here, but it is so clear from the story as we look at it that Joseph actually is far better off for having been sold into slavery. And not only Joseph, ultimately the brothers, ultimately the land of Egypt, ultimately all of them are a lot better off for what happens, because God always does good for his people. And that's always the case. Not that we ever justify or minimize the wicked motives of our hearts. But we can recognize that all of it is used for God's perfect plan. It's all part of that plan. And especially when other people sin against us. And as a result, our lives are not what we wanted them to be. Not what we had planned on. Not what we thought. It's easy to get bitter, depressed, resentful, fall into despair. But when we recognize that God knows exactly what he's doing, exactly what is needed for us, he knows exactly what is needed for me, which is different than what is needed for you. Then we recognize that no evil that anyone ever commits against me can ever derail that plan. In fact, it's all part of that plan. And so I can even be thankful for the evil that others have done to me. But God thinks that God makes everything beautiful in its time. And thus we can trust. And thus we can wait when things are not as they should be. And who of our lives, what of our lives are perfectly as we would like them to be? When we are alienated from others, when we're enduring pain and hardship in our lives, with no way to fix it, no way seemingly out of it. You can't go back in time. We can remember the joy that God takes in delivering his people. And that joy comes through in our story today so clearly. The joy of the deliverance that God works. It took a long time, but that long wait just increased the benefits of that deliverance when it came. The blessings, the joy that had to be worked through that deliverance. I was always struck by when I was in eastern Colorado, and there were a lot of wheat farmers out there, and harvest was the timing of harvest was so the skillful farmer, he'd have his meters out there and he'd go and measure the moisture in the wheat and the air, and he would just know and for that day was so important, when it was right, when it was, you wouldn't want to wait another day, and they would work like long hours into the night to get their big spotlights out there and work into midnight and 1 in the morning, because the timing was perfect and they would get the maximum harvest if they harvested on exactly the right day and not a day before and not a day after. That's wisdom in their particular field of endeavor. And every endeavor is like that, to know the time. And of course, God always knows the perfect time. There, the good blessing of saving so many people from starvation, of course, but even so much more, the benefits of knowing, coming to know God so much better, through all of this, to know His wisdom, His goodness, His love for His people, His grace and forgiveness. The brothers must have been laboring under the belief that there was no way to fix the evil that they had done. Thus, that weight of guilt, that weight of despair, that things wouldn't ever really be good again because of what happened. That there was no way to fix it. But as it turned out, they didn't need to fix it. God sent Joseph to Egypt. Nothing had actually gone wrong. It had all gone perfectly according to plan. He'd purposed the whole thing. He sent Joseph to Egypt, and through it, He saved people from starvation, a great many people, and He healed the sin and bitterness of the brothers, bringing them back together in His time. Whatever of your life is like that. All of us have things we could slot into that. If we're humble and we're self-aware and we're looking, we all know we've made lots of sins, lots of mistakes. We've committed a lot of evil in the past. And all of us are suffering in one way or another from the effects of that, of those mistakes, from that evil, from that sin. And when we're not looking, when we're not paying attention, then we just cloud our minds. We just blame other people and minimize. And of course, that's not repentance. But if we look and if we acknowledge and if we realize the true heinousness of our sin, but we have not yet grasped the goodness of God, then we'll be thrown down into despair and sorrow and misery. It's like there's no way of facing it. There's just no point in even going on. But when we come to recognize the goodness of God, then we recognize there's nothing we need to go back and fix. It's all perfect. And so recognize and repent of the sin in your own heart, but we don't have to be sorry that it happens. How could you have ever repented if you hadn't seen your sin? And how could you see your sin until it comes out in the open? I saw somewhere recently on social media somewhere, someone had one of those, you know, they asked that question. If you could go through one door and get $10 million, or you go through this other door and you could fix all your mistakes, you could go back and fix your mistakes. And of course, the wise and smart thing was supposed to be that, oh, you go back and fix your mistakes because the money isn't that important. But I think the right answer to that would be to take the money. Be to take the $10 million. That's what I'd do. And it's not because you value the money so much. It's because you ought to value the mistakes so much. Because you ought to recognize, if you went back and didn't make those mistakes, then you wouldn't have learned what God had to teach you through those mistakes. And it's usually through our mistakes that we learn. It'd be nice if we learned through our successes and the good times when everything was happy and wonderful, if we could learn a lot through those things. But we generally don't. We generally learn through the hard things. And especially through our own sins. No, we ought to value those mistakes highly because we know God uses those above all to teach, to grow, to deliver. Trust Him, wait on Him. Know that if you feel like you're in the dark of night right now, the morning is coming. God's dawn always comes in His time. If it came any earlier than it actually does, it wouldn't be as sweet. It wouldn't be as beautiful as it will be when it does. His deliverance is always perfect in His time. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are such a wise God, that You know the times and seasons perfectly, that You don't bring deliverance 1 minute before You are ready to do so, and not 1 minute longer. We know, Lord, teach us, help us to trust. Help us that if You are causing us to wait for something, that You have very good reason to do so. But that wait will not be forever. And that wait won't even be that long when viewed from the perspective of eternity. We have such short time frames now, such limited perspective. So help us, Lord. Teach us patience. Comfort us. Give us those little glimpses of salvation, of deliverance, so that we can endure, so that we can keep going. You know us, Lord. You know Your children. And You are a kind and generous and gentle Father. So, Lord, work Your salvation. Teach us to trust You. Glorify Yourself in our midst. Deliver your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.